Good morning. As John just said, my name is Bill. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, Bill Smith, I serve on the pastoral leadership team here at New Life. And a number of you have noticed that my wife's not been around. She's fine, but I wanted to give you a real quick update. She is with her mother. Mother had her knee replaced several weeks ago, and so Sally is up there in Massachusetts as the chief cook and bottle washer. She's the live-in nurse. She's the drill sergeant for PT. You know what that's like, Alberta. She's the Uber driver over these past few weeks. We're doing fine. We talk at least every day, but we didn't get married so we could live apart. So I'm really looking forward to her coming back in a few weeks from now. Having said all of that, I know that some of you are super compassionate. You might be a little worried or concerned, thinking, oh man, Bill's out there by himself. Let me reassure you that yes, the cat is still very much alive. We are back in the book of Acts this morning where we're asking the question, what does it look like to live as the people of God? What does it look like to live as the people of God now that the Messiah is reigning from heaven, reigning over all things for the good of his people as he restores the world? What does it look like for us to live as the people of God as he rules? For today, we're going to see what that looks like in Acts chapter 3. I'll invite you to turn with me there. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 911. Last week, John Jolene, in chapter 2, helped us see that the apostles were doing many wonders and signs. Signs. They were doing things that God allowed them, miraculous things that God allowed them to do to demonstrate that God was behind their message. We come to one of those signs today, Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. As we work our way through the rest of this chapter over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that the rest of it is another sermon. Why is that? Because the sermon is the explanation for the sign you just saw. It's for what everyone just saw, that this man who was born lame was fully restored by the power of Jesus as Jesus reigns from heaven. That's what we mean by saying the miracle is a sign. It's not simply for the benefit of this one person who's healed. It does not kickstart a new ministry of healing. There's no line that forms for people waiting to get healed. But they do gather around to hear the explanation of how this happened. And so Peter tells them what the sign points to, because the sign does not explain itself. The sign is a physical, visible work that you can see that gives you insight into the invisible spiritual world that you can't see. It tells you something about who Jesus is and about what he's doing in this earth. And it tells you that, you can see, because of verse 6 of how the man is healed. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's not some kind of magical incantation. There's another place in Acts chapter 19 where people try to use Jesus' name to get some power over evil spirits, and they tried to use it like there's some magical property inherent in the name. And they discover very badly that that's not how things work. The name of Jesus is not magical, but it's a shorthand. It shows where Peter's faith is, that even though Jesus is not physically here on this earth, that he is still actively ruling over everything that happens here, and he's doing it to accomplish his purposes of restoring everything that's been broken by sin and suffering. And so when Peter calls on his name, what he's really calling on is Jesus himself. He's calling on him to use his power from heaven to restore this man's body. Let me say one more thing here by way of introduction about this sign. Because signs are hard for people like you and me, people who have been raised in a world that's dominated by the philosophy of naturalism. Naturalism is an approach to this world, it's a worldview, that says that everything that happens here has only physical material causes. Everything in this world can be explained by some part of the natural world. There is no need for supernatural or divine explanations because there is no supernatural. There's no divine. There's just this physical world. That is the dominant worldview that you and I have been steeped in. And that can make us a bit uncomfortable with the supernaturalism of our faith. Or it can make us hesitant to share our faith with others because of how we think they might be thinking about the supernatural aspects. Here's something that can help if you find yourself sometimes where I find myself. When you come to a passage like this, look for what I'm going to call unnecessary details. Please hear me correctly. They did not say uninspired. I said unnecessary. Look for details that don't advance the narrative. Things like telling you, verse 1, the ninth hour. Ninth hour is just a way of saying 3 p.m. The ninth hour is unnecessary. You've already been told that they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. You already know that there is a regular gathering of people at a particular time of the day. And the purpose of gathering at that time is to pray. Who cares that it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon? That time never gets referenced again in this chapter. It might connect to something else in Scripture, but it doesn't change anything in this chapter by being here. Peter doesn't say anything about it in his sermon. It does not advance the main point of the narrative. It's just like knowing that John is there. John being there doesn't advance the narrative. You can read this chapter and the next chapter. John is there throughout both, and he does nothing. Doesn't change any of the points that the story makes. In that sense, 3 p.m., John, they're unnecessary, but they're still inspired. They have a role to play. Here's part of what that role is. C.S. Lewis has made the case that pre-modern fiction is very different from modern fiction, that the myths, the language, the legends of the ancient world did not include extraneous details, but that every detail was included either to make a point or to move the story forward. The modern novel, the thing that you and I read, that adds details to make the story feel more realistic, that was unknown until relatively recently. And so when you have details in an ancient narrative that are unnecessary to the point of the narrative, it tells you you're not reading a fictional story. They tell you you're not reading a legend or a myth, but that you're reading something from a very different genre. It tells you that what you're really reading is a report, that you have an eyewitness testimony here from people who were there, and those people remembered various details, not to make the story more interesting or more lifelike, but because those details were there. And that's how the people remembered them. That's how the thing happened. And so when I come across passages in Scripture where I'm tempted to be skeptical, or where I can imagine someone else might be skeptical, it's helpful to look for things that are there that don't have to be. because those things tell you. You're not dealing with a clever story that someone just happened to make up in order to get over on gullible people. Instead, things like 3 p.m., John being there, those are tells which lead you to take this sign seriously as an actual eyewitness report. And those things then lead you to ask, why does God think that you and I need to know about this? And when we approach it that way, we learn four things from this sign. First, we learn who Jesus invites into his kingdom. Second, we learn how he extends that invitation to those people. Third, we learn how you know that someone has accepted his invitation. And fourth, you learn how you and I can get in on this. So four things today with our remaining time: who Jesus invites into his kingdom, how he extends that invitation to them, how you know that they've accepted, and how we get in on it. First, who does Jesus invite into his kingdom? Verse 2, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Who does Jesus, from his throne in heaven, who does he restore to health and wholeness? A man, lame from birth, who is so badly lame he could not move himself, had to be carried every day. A man who did not live like a man was made to live. A man who God made in his image to move where he wants, when he wants, cannot move. A man who God made to live in his world as God's representative, to live in this world, as Genesis 2:15 puts it, to work it and to watch it. This man cannot work, but has to be carried because he's helpless. And because he's helpless, he cannot watch over the world, cannot protect it. He cannot image God, reflect God as he was made to do. And his brokenness is highlighted by placing him at the Beautiful Gate. This was most likely a gate that was about 75 feet high. It was made from something called Corinthian brass. That was a mixture of copper and either silver or gold or possibly both. And that gate was said to be more valuable than the gold or silver plated gates at the other entrances to the temple. It was beautiful, and the man was not. The man was to be over the creation, more glorious than the creation that he worked and protected, and instead, through no fault of his own or its own, creation outgloried the image of God. It dazzled while he did not. No ability to help himself, no ability to fix himself, no ability to take his place in creation, and no ability to come closer to God. As a man with a severe disability, he would have been prevented, most likely, from coming any further onto the temple grounds. Tradition maintained that the gate was as far as he could go. Now, to be clear, that is not what Jesus thought. That's tradition. When Jesus cleansed the temple of the people buying and selling there, we learn in Matthew chapter 21 that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He healed them there in the temple. You learn at that passage that Jesus makes people perfectly whole so that they can come near God. You learn that there is nothing in any person that Jesus cannot deal with to restore them to a relationship with God. But you also learn there that that's not how the religious leaders saw it. In Matthew 21, when they saw the wonders that Jesus did, the healings in the temple, they were indignant. They would have cared more about restoring their traditions than about restoring an image of God. And so this lame man in Acts chapter 3 would most likely not have been able to get any closer to God, would not have been allowed to come into the presence of God, but would have had to stay on the outside looking in. Except he wasn't. He wasn't looking in. Doesn't seem to have had much passion to be with God. He certainly didn't have any to be with God's people. Peter has to tell him, verse 4, to look at them. Tells you what? The man is not looking at people. He's not looking for a personal connection. He's not interested in an encounter, chance to fellowship with other people who love the Lord. What's he doing instead? Verse 3, he's there asking for money. He came to the temple, not for God, not for God's people. He came on business. No sense of the holy, no longing or expectation of that, just clocking in, clocking out, 9 to 5. Go where the people are and go where they might be a softer touch. Could have begged anywhere, right? Marketplace, city gates. He sets up shop here at the temple gate to do what? To advance his own interests. Fill himself up where he feels needy. Think about what's going on here. He's talking to Peter and John. He is talking to people who have been with Jesus. 15 minutes with them would be worth more than what anyone could make in an entire day. They could give him insight into the one who right now is seated in heaven, shaping all of history. They have wealth beyond what you can begin to imagine. And he wants to know if they have any loose change. His interest is not in the things of the Lord, but in what he can get out of the Lord's people. And it's so easy to be like that. To come to church because you're lonely and church people are friendly. To come to church because you're overlooked and church people will ask you how your week was. To come to church because you're feeling down and you need some inspiration, or maybe you need some advice and there are people there that you think would be helpful. They seem to have their act together. Or you come to church because things haven't been working out lately. Maybe you think, oh, if I go, then God will like that. And then maybe he'll make life a little bit better. It's easy to come to church for lots of reasons that have nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with his kingdom. But with what you can get from him and from his people. And when that's the case, you're sitting on the outside, looking in. It might even be beautiful from where you're sitting, but it leaves you broken, not reflecting the glory of God, when you could be restored. This is the kind of person who Jesus invites into his kingdom. Because this is the only kind of person that Jesus can invite. Because before his invitation, this is all of us. We are all spiritually disabled, unable to bring ourselves to God, only interested in what we can get out of someone else. The question in this passage is not who needs this invitation, because we all do. The question is, how do we get it? That's point to how Jesus extends his invitation to us. And the answer is through someone else who also had to be invited. When Jesus was on earth, he invited both Peter and John. He called them to follow him. They took him up on his invitation. They believed that he was the Christ, God's chosen Messiah, that he was the one who was sent to restore everything about this world that was broken by sin. They had then been filled by his Spirit. And so now they approach the world from his perspective. They look out onto the world like he does. They're his representatives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would call them his ambassadors. They are people who now speak for the king, who represent him to the rest of the world. It's what you hear them doing in verse 6 when Peter speaks in the name of Jesus Christ. He's speaking with faith in the authority of the risen and ascended king. You hear it in what he says. But you also see them represent Christ as his ambassadors in the way that they engage and interact with other people. They do so like Jesus did, like the king would if he were here. But since Jesus is not physically here, and they are, they act in his place on his behalf. They represent him to the rest of the world. What's that look like in this passage? Well, first, they're outward facing. The default setting of humanity before Christ invites us to something better is inward. To paraphrase the church father Augustine, our souls curve back in on themselves. It means we have an eye out, even in our more benevolent moments, for how we can benefit from an interaction. That all changes when Christ calls you and transforms you. Yes, you still wrestle with sinful self-absorption inside, but you also find this new life inside that comes from God. And this new life has his default setting of looking outward. And so Peter and John are walking along. They're going to go off to pray. And verse 3, they hear a voice begging. And that voice penetrates their consciousness. It interrupts their conversation. It distracts them from where they're headed. And they notice a fellow human being, a fellow sufferer. And they get involved. You notice here that they don't do that because they're hoping for anything out of the encounter. They're not interested in using this man who's interested in using them. They're not scheming about how to advance themselves, their ministry, their reputation. They're not hoping that the cameras are rolling to record this amazing miracle so that they can post it later. Instead, they're arrested by someone in need. That alone is enough to move them to act. They're outward facing. Second, they're personal. The man does not make eye contact with them. We don't know why. Too disappointed too many times. Too tired of feeling less than the people who are walking by. Too ashamed of his own condition. We don't know. But at this point in his life, he is content to have an impersonal transaction. I ask, you give. You move on, I stay here. He'd be very content for that. He's content, and Peter is not. Peter decides that it's time for an intervention. He breaks into the man's world and he says, look at us. Make eye contact. See us as we see you. Three little words, look at us. And he makes the moment personal. Just like Jesus always insisted on making things personal with the people he helped. Touching them, talking with them, going to their houses, eating with them. Peter, as Christ's ambassador, does the same thing. He transforms that moment from a transaction to an interaction. Moves it out of the realm of recipient to resource provider to two human beings who are on equal footing. How do you know that he sees them on equal footing? Because Peter doesn't have anything of his own to give. He only offers what he's been given. He extends to another person the same thing that was extended to him, an experience of the restoring power of Christ. And that's the third way you see him represent Jesus. He's outward facing, personal, and he relies on what Christ is doing in this world more than he relies on anything else. He says, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Where the lame man sees one needs something to eat tonight. Peter sees the man's real need, to be restored to being a full image of God. Is Peter oblivious to the man's need to support himself? Of course not. But he has a solution to that need that is so much bigger and so much better than anything this man has ever dreamed of. And God shows you in that moment, as God backs Peter's play, he He shows you that what God wants to do in people's lives is on a far different scale than what you or I would be satisfied with. He shows that what we understand by words like redemption and restoration are so small compared to what he has in mind. We look for symptom relief. We'd be satisfied with that. His passion is to heal the disease. We give him so little credit. I give him so little credit for what he's working toward or for what he's doing right now. Now, did Jesus do this kind of miracle, fixing broken bodies? Does he do that everywhere today? No. And he didn't do it everywhere in Peter's day either. Why not? Because the physical healing is a sign, and it's pointing to something that he does do. It points to the ongoing power of Jesus. It points to his ability to break into this world and to make everything right that is broken. It points to the full reality of what he's inviting you into, that he will address your real need that keeps you from being the image of God that you're supposed to be. First, he'll restore your relationship with God. He'll make you spiritually alive where you were spiritually disabled. Disabled to the worst possible extent where you were spiritually dead. He'll restore you so that you can enter into the presence of God now when you couldn't before. And then one day, if you take him up on this invitation to be restored, one day, he will put every broken part of your body right. In every way. And he will do it just as immediately and just as fully as he does with this man. And if Christ restores you, then you will also become his ambassador. You will walk through life with a different perspective. You'll look outside yourself. You'll build personal connections. Connections that create a context where Jesus can use his restoring power through you to touch and change lives just as dramatically as you see here. So we've seen first who it is that Jesus invites into his kingdom. We've seen second how he extends that invitation to them, which leads to point three, how you can tell that someone has accepted his invitation. Now, if you go back through and look carefully in this passage, you will not find anything here like a conversion experience that modern evangelicals are comfortable with. There is no personal testimony of, I once was lost, but now I'm found. But if you track through what the man does, you'll watch someone doing things that converts do, things that Christians do. It starts very small, verse 5, with the man fixing his attention on Peter and John, on Christ's ambassadors. Why is he doing that? Because he expected to receive something from them. There's an expectation. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. An expectation of receiving something in that moment. It's not entirely sure what that something is, or even as it turns out, what it could be. But he lets himself hope, lets himself believe with some certainty that a man like him, with a history like his, with the conditions and the suffering that he has, he lets himself believe that he will receive something when? Right now, in this moment. There's hope inside that. He's starting to act internally like an image of God. And then when he's healed, what does he do? Verse 8, he immediately praises God. He's walking, leaping. He's looking now like an image of God should look. And he praises God. Does not praise Peter or John. He praises God. He now acts like an image of God should. He's oriented toward God. He is looking and acting like he should, when just a moment ago he wasn't. He's been restored to God. And you can see that in how he acts towards God. You really see that, verse 8 again, as he enters the temple with them. And don't miss the contrast here. He doesn't leap up and begin to walk to his family to show them what just happened. He doesn't leap up and begin to walk to his friends who carried him here. He doesn't leap up and begin to walk to anyone who birthed him raised him, sheltered him, or supported him. He goes first to enter into where he's been taught to find God, to be in God's presence in a way that he's never been before. He has a passion for God. You can't find that in this passage before this moment. He has a passion for God and a passion for God's people. If we had kept reading in verse 11, we'd have learned that he clung to Peter and John. That might be hard on his family and friends, but that is what you expect of someone who's heard the call of God. Because when God calls you and restores you to himself, when he transforms you and gives you spiritual health, he brings you into a different community than you had before. A community that is now your true family. A community that gets your loyalty and allegiance like no other, because you're now part of the family of God. One last thing, again, that we didn't read, but in verse 16, you'll hear that all of this has happened by faith. That it's by faith in Jesus' name that has made this man strong and given him perfect health. Can you see what's going on inside this man? No. But you can see how an inner transformation gets expressed by him. Praising God. Passion and desire to be in God's presence, clinging to his people, all resulting from faith in the name of Jesus Christ, from faith in the power of Christ. This Christ who keeps breaking into people's lives, making this kind of difference. So why not just tell you something like, this man believed, or this man took Jesus up on his invitation, or this man was restored, not just physically, but more importantly, restored spiritually. Why not say something like that? Some kind of summary statement somewhere. Because point four, this is not a history lesson. It's not here so that you can say, okay, cool, I learned something new today, and then go home. It's here to help you understand how you and I can get in on this. How this can be your experience and your response, not just that of some ancient guy that you never met. And so first, you have to look at this passage and understand it's an invitation, not information. Invitation, not information. It's not something to stick in your head. It's an invitation to experience Jesus. Inviting you to look to him and to expect something from him. To expect that right now he can transform you, can transform your whole world. That he can restore you to God and restore you to being the image of God that you were always meant to be. If you've never had this kind of transformative experience, this is God not informing you. This is God inviting you to have it from him. And if you sense that inside, tell him that that's what you want. That you want to be restored spiritually now and physically one day when you see him later. The story is invitation, not information. Second, it's an invitation to reflection. It's an invitation to reflect. If you have experienced Jesus transforming you, it's an invitation to ask, do I see myself in this story? Do I see where I've come from? That I was no different than this lame man, no better than him, no less helpless than he. And if I do see that, do I now see praise pouring out of me to God for what Christ has done to bring me from where I was to restore me to being a full image of God? Do I have a passion now, a hunger, to be with God, to be with his people, more than I want to be with anyone else? Do I walk around now as his ambassador, intentionally looking to see who else might be out there who wants to take God up on his invitation? By not giving you a short summary statement, the man believed, but by showing you what he did, the story invites you to reflect on where you are with the Lord. on how you respond to him as you see how a normal, restored image of God responds. And if you don't like what you see in you, like I don't at times, more than I will tell you, or if you want more of what you see in this man, then thirdly, the story invites you to restoration. It invites you to encounter Jesus again, because you can't have what you see come out of this man without engaging with Jesus, because it's that encounter that is the underlying reason for how you see the man respond. See, you can't be a thankful person, one who praises God. You can't be a thankful person without being thankful for something. You can't want to be with God without knowing that he's worth being with. You can't just cling to God's people without a reason for clinging. You might be able to look at this passage, and you might be able to see that you should be thankful. You should be passionate about God and about his people. You might even feel convicted that you're not. But you can't make yourself thankful when you're not. You can't make yourself long to be with God or his people when you have little interest in either. You can look like you're thankful and passionate. You can fake it. Or you can rely on something else other than Christ to motivate you to smile while you sing, or to make yourself pray or go to small group, to motivate you to do religious activities without actually wanting to, without having a heart for them. But that's just hypocrisy. It's just finding a way to do something you don't want to do because you're supposed to do it. That's not relying on the name of Jesus. That's not relying on the present working power of Jesus. That's wishing that you had silver or gold instead of Jesus. And what you really need is to encounter the risen, reigning Christ so that he transforms you. That's what set this man's heart on fire. That's what redirected the entire course of his life. That's what you and I need as well. So how do you get it if you don't have it? You take seriously how hard it was for Jesus to restore the man. Take seriously that the only way he could do so was by trading places with him. And so he did. Jesus let himself be nailed to a cross, pinned there so that he could no longer move about like an image of God should. He became physically disabled. That cross was located outside of Jerusalem. Jesus allowed himself to be cut off from other images of God, cut off from God's presence in the temple. Isaiah 52 tells us that Jesus was so horribly disfigured on that cross, he no longer looked human. No longer had the appearance of an image of God. He had no beauty or majesty that we should want anything to do with him. And the only reason that he's on the cross was because, as Isaiah goes on to say, it's that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. We might not be responsible for our physical disabilities. We are 100% responsible for our spiritual condition. And in order to fully restore us, to fully restore this man, Jesus had to go to the cross to bear the responsibility for that condition for every one of his people. Do you start to see how costly it was to make a lame man leap up and walk? To transform a man who used religion for his own ends into someone who praised God and wanted to be closer to him and to his people? It was no small thing that Jesus did when he set out to restore this man. To give this man back his humanity, to give him a place among humanity, Jesus had to lose his. He traded places with the man so that the man could be restored, just like he's traded places with you if you've taken him up on his invitation. How do you revive passion for him? praise and thankfulness, confidence in his power, love for his people. Look at what he's done for you. Look at how no one has ever loved you like this. Meditate on that. Talk with Jesus about what he's done. Ask the Spirit to fill you, to make it come alive to you, real to you like it once was. Rely on the power of Christ to fully restore you. And he will give you what you need so that you can respond to him like only a true image of God can. Lord Jesus, I don't give you near enough credit for how active and involved you are in this world, rescuing people, not just once, twice, rescuing us our entire lives, giving us the passion that we ought to have, the heart, the expression that images of God should have. Lord, I cry out to you now for myself and for my friends, for those who know you, those who might not yet. Lord, that you would do more in us. Give us faith to expect something from you now, that you would transform us, change us, and make us like yourself, and send us out into this world so that we're like you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.